once again. And again, Lord, we give you thanks for the means of grace that you have so richly provided for us on the Lord's Day. We are grateful to you, Father, for our participation and reception of those gracious means this morning, now this afternoon. And we pray, Lord, that as we return to your word, return to the teaching of your holy word, we pray the Holy Spirit would be much with us, that he would take the plain teaching of your word and demonstrate its power by his power, gracing us, giving us the ears to hear, sanctifying our hearts unto you, Lord. Trust in you for such blessings as these that have been bought, paid for by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's open up God's word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we look today at what I am calling how to give without hypocrisy. How to give without hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. May God bless the reading of his holy word. This afternoon, I want us to begin an excursion study in Matthew chapter 6. I say excursion because we're pressing the pause button on what has already been a year-long study in the 1689 Baptist Confession. My primary reason for doing this is because I believe it's very important for us to keep ourselves in the balance of what is called the gospel indicatives and the gospel imperatives. The indicatives of the gospel tell us what God has done to save us in Christ. We are hearing much about that right now in our study in the book of Romans. In fact, where we will be in Romans all the way to chapter 11 is going to be gospel indicatives. But the imperatives of the gospel teach us how to live out what God has done by saving us. Matthew chapter 6 is full of gospel imperatives. In fact, the whole chapter is a series of divine commands. Contextually, this chapter in Matthew's gospel account is in the middle of a sermon which our Lord Jesus preached to his disciples. This sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. What our Lord is addressing in this section of his sermon is the authentic nature of fellowship and communion with God in opposition to what the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated. And the first way Jesus takes on this contrast is by the medium of three illustrations involving religious activities which the Jews took with great seriousness. They are giving, praying, and fasting. At the heart of these illustrations, which cover the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, Jesus is directing our attention to an overarching question. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? In other words, what is our motive for doing the things we do as Christians? What is our motive behind giving? What is our motive behind praying and fasting? As we work through each of these illustrations over the next few weeks, this question about our motives must be central in our thinking. Now, as we begin our study of these first 18 verses in Matthew 6, I want us to consider only verses 1 through 4, which is centered on the matter of giving. And what we will observe here by our Lord's teaching, I will compose under two very simple headings: when giving is false, and when giving is true. When giving is false, and when giving is true. But before we look directly at this teaching concerning the true and false way to give, we need to address the opening statement Jesus makes in verse 1, which essentially sets the stage, as it were, for the direction our Lord is taking us as we consider what it means in truth to give, pray, and fast. So, may we observe then in the first place from Matthew 6 and verse 1, the danger of religious hypocrisy. Look with me at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The first word Jesus employs in this statement should have grabbed both the attention of his disciples then as it should grab our attention now. Beware is a strong verb in the original Greek that carries the ideas of turning one's mind to something and giving it full attention, or to take hold of something and be on guard. What Jesus, therefore, was about to unveil to his disciples was a matter of intense and paramount importance for their lives as his people. It was a matter that all of God's people must be on constant guard against. What was it? It was carrying out your devotions to God for the sole purpose of showing them off before others. Carrying out your devotions to God for the sole purpose of showing them off to others. In short, it is the danger of religious hypocrisy. Listen again to what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The term translated here as righteousness comes from a word that refers to any acts of religious devotion. Hence, Jesus will speak about giving, praying, and fasting, which each come under the meaning of this word righteousness. The phrase translated here to be seen is actually related to the term from which we get the word theater. It has to do then with something that is paraded as a spectacle to be gazed at and put on display. So the warning our Lord is issuing forth to us as his people is not to ever allow what we do in service to him to be reduced to nothing more than a religious spectacle for the applause of men. Commenting on this danger, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "Such practices amount to theatrical righteousness, performed to impress rather than serve, to magnify the actors rather than God. The purpose is to please men, not God, and the activities are not real life, but an exhibition." And to such religious hypocrisy, Jesus gives us a grave admonition. He says, "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Well, the point here should be very plain. God does not reward men pleasers because they rob him of his glory. But of course, as Jesus will point out later in this chapter, religious hypocrites actually have their reward. They will get the applause of men if that's what they're seeking. But heaven will be silent. There will be no reward, our Lord says, from our Father in heaven. Now, as a matter of broader application, let's close this first major point of our study by underscoring at least three helpful principles. First, as Christians, we have a constant fight between two extremes. We have a constant fight between two extremes. While our Lord says plainly that we're not to practice our righteousness before others for the purpose of being noticed by them, yet in the earlier part of this same sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus commands us, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, at face value, what Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, 16 might appear to contradict what he commanded here in Matthew 6, 1. But of course, we know better. There's never any contradiction in the one who is truth incarnate. So how then do we understand these two passages which seem to be calling us to do two different things? John Stott, I believe, gives the most helpful answer to this question. Stott wrote this. He said, "The contradiction is only verbal, not substantial. The clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against different sins. It is our human cowardice which made Christ say, 'Let your light shine before men,' and our human vanity which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety before men." A.B. Simpson sums it up well when he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide and hide when tempted to show. Our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be secret, lest we boast about them. So we have a constant fight between two extremes which result in sin. On the one hand, we have to put on display before the world the light of God's saving power in us, thus fighting against the sin of cowardice. But on the other hand, we have to fight against the sin of vanity by not letting our devotion and service to God become a mere stage for the applause of men. Second, living the Christian life always points to our motivation. Living the Christian life always points to our motivation. I've already made this point earlier by stressing that the central question of Matthew chapter 6 will be, "Why do I do what I do?" But right here in verse 1, we are squarely faced with this principle. We must always be checking our real motives behind the things we do in the name of Christ. Am I doing this to please Christ or to please myself? Teasing out this very question, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, "Man by nature desires the praise of man more than the praise of God. In desiring the praise of man, what he is really concerned about is his good opinion of himself. In the last analysis, it always comes to this: we are either pleasing ourselves or else we are pleasing God. It is a very solemnizing thought. But the moment we begin to analyze ourselves and see the motives of our conduct, we shall agree that it comes to that." So, let's ask ourselves a series of questions here. Why then are we gathered here in this sacred assembly on the Lord's Day? Why are you here? Why did we make the time and effort to rise out of our beds and do the things necessary to be here assembled with God's people? Why are we praying to the Lord and praising His name in song and putting ourselves under the teaching of His Word? What are our motives in these righteous devotions? Is it for our self-gratification? Or is it truly for the glory of God alone? Matthew 6:1 forces such questions upon us, and rightly so, since the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Third, the greatest aim is to please God above all others. The Christian's greatest aim is to please God above all others. This principle obviously piggybacks the last one just made. But it is a biblical principle which deserves to stand alone and reminds us as believers in Christ what should always be uppermost in our motives and our thoughts, affections, words, and actions. In fact, let me just give you an example of this from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you hear the weightiness of that? In whatever you do, it's all inclusive, even in the most mundane things. In whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is representing Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. And lastly, Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now you put all that together, what do you come up with? What's your conclusion? It's this: God's glory, God's honor, God's good and holy pleasure is what should drive everything we are and everything we do as God's people. It's not just what we do when we assemble here on the Lord's Day, it's what you do when you get home. It's what you do when you are working in your business throughout the week. It's all of life. It's everything. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, as John Calvin said, the most mundane things in life, whether you eat or drink, or in whatever you do, making up your bed, making breakfast, cutting the lawn, in whatever you do all to the glory of God. Because everything we do matters to God. There is nothing that will go unchecked. There is nothing that will go unnoticed. There is nothing that we will not be held accountable for when we stand as believers before the judgment seat of Christ. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10? That we will be judged by Christ for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Everything. So our greatest aim in the matter of any religious exercise, like giving, praying, or fasting, is not whether it pleases man, but whether it pleases God. In fact, every Lord's Day, when we do gather in this sacred assembly, we should ask if God was pleased with our worship, as opposed to how we may have enjoyed it. It's not about whether we think it was a good worship service, but rather, what did God think? Was God pleased? Because who was it that we're here worshiping anyway? You ever think about that? You ever think about how silly it is? And we've all been guilty of this. I've been guilty of it multiple times. I'll ask, did you enjoy the service? Did you enjoy the service? What? What a ridiculous question. It's not about whether you or even I enjoyed it. Because we're not here for ourselves. We are here to worship God. The worship is going to God, not to us. It's not to us. And so we shouldn't be asking, did you enjoy it? As if that's going to make any difference at all. No. The question is, did God enjoy it?
Was he pleased? Was he pleased? And my friend, if he was not pleased, then it doesn't matter what we think about it. We may come out of here going, man, that was the best service of worship we've ever had. And yet the Lord frowns upon it. No, what matters is was God pleased? That's what matters. And why is that? Because we do not practice our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Which should all put us in check about that question. Because when we start asking each other the question, did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy it? Then right there, what are we doing? We're actually implying that we were here today doing everything we did today for the sole purpose of what it looks like to us. We do not worship God to please men. We worship God to please God. Just that simple. It's that black and white. So, we must beware, as our Lord says here, we must beware of practicing our righteousness before other people for the purpose of having their approval and applause. We must guard ourselves from the danger of religious hypocrisy. This is our Lord's great general theme and point here in Matthew 6 and verse 1. But now that Jesus has warned us against the danger of religious hypocrisy in general, he takes us to his first illustration for where every Christian could be ensnared. It concerns the matter of giving. Hence, when we turn our attention to the rest of the text in verses 2 through 4, where we will consider first, when giving is false. When giving is false. Look with me at verse 2. Verse 2. Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The first thing we need to notice from these words of our Lord is that Jesus assumes his people will give to the needy. It's not if you give to the needy, but when you do. Jesus took it for granted that his people would give to the needy. And frankly, we shouldn't be surprised at this assumption, since the grace of God in saving us creates within us a love for others we never had, that will move us to give our time, talents, and treasures to both their spiritual and physical welfare. As J.C. Ryle put it so aptly, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. But assuming that we will be givers, Jesus goes on to warn us against a certain type of giver that we must never be as followers of Christ. And the reason we must guard ourselves against this particular kind of giver is fourfold. First, notice, their character is hypocritical. Their character is hypocritical. Jesus identifies the givers, which his people must not be, as hypocrites. This term in the original Greek comes from the theater and was used to describe actors who wore a mask that portrayed in an exaggerated way the role that was being dramatized. When used, therefore, in a moral sense, a hypocrite naturally referred to someone who was a pretender, a fake, a sham. It is someone who hides his true identity to assume a false one. It is a person who treats the world as a stage on which he plays his part. Thus, for the Jewish religious leaders to whom Jesus was actually applying this term, our Lord was exposing their religion as theatrical rather than genuine. What they claimed to do in God's name was in reality for their name. It was for their reputation. It was for their honor. They were bona fide hypocrites. As Sinclair Ferguson noted, their religious activities were no longer answering to God. Instead, their eyes were fixed on the course of men's opinions. Hence, the scribes and Pharisees were the great religious pretenders. As hypocrites, they were simply not what they claimed to be. So when they gave to the needy, it was neither for the welfare of those hurting nor for the glory of God. It was merely what we would call keeping up appearances. They gave only for the sake of their own reputations. But this kind of a giver, Jesus admonishes us as his people, we must never be. We must keep our giving far from the heart of hypocrisy. We must keep it away from the stage, away from the theater. Second, their manner is ostentatious. Their manner is ostentatious. That's a big word that simply means to be showy, to be showy. It's the kind of person we would describe as a show-off. And when it comes to the conduct of a false giver, this is what they do. They show off their giving. Listen to how Jesus describes this part of the way they give. Our Lord says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Our Lord is not referring here, of course, to a literal trumpet, but rather he is using a figure of speech to depict in very vivid language the way in which the hypocrites always gave. They wanted everyone to see and know when they gave, how much they gave, and to whom. These are the same people we see today in the church who will give, who will have their names inscribed in church pews or on stained glass windows so that everyone will know what they gave for the building of that church. And all they're doing, listen, all they're doing is just blowing their trumpet. But as Charles Spurgeon said of such false givers like these, "To stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. Those who have Jesus for their king must wear his clothes of humility and not the scarlet trappings of a purse-proud generosity, which blows its own trumpet not only in the streets, but even in the synagogues." Third, their aim is to be seen by men. Their aim is to be seen by men. Listen again to what Jesus exposes about the false giver. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Here it is. Here it is. Here is the great design of every religious hypocrite, that they may be praised by others. Thus, in all their giving, they are after one thing only, and that is the applause and approbation of men. All they want is for their colossal ego to be stroked. That's all they're after. Finally, their reward is in the present. Their reward is in the present. On this point, Jesus says with sobering, pointed words, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." The phrase translated here, "have received their reward," came from a technical expression in the world of commerce to describe the completion of a commercial transaction. The idea behind this terminology then was receiving one's payment in full. Nothing more was owed or paid. Applying this concept to the false giving of hypocrites, Jesus is saying, in effect, when you give only for the praise of men, then the praise of men will be all that you get. You have your reward. Commenting on this point, John Stott observed, "So the hypocrites who seek the applause will get it, but then they have had all the reward they are going to get. Nothing further is due to them, nothing but judgment on the last day." So, to close this major point of our study then, let's ask this question. When is giving considered to be false by God's standard? When is giving considered to be false by the standard of God? Well, based on Matthew 6 and verse 2, it is when it's done from hypocrisy, pretending to do it for God's glory, when in reality it is for your own glory. Moreover, the false giver is driven to show off what he gives for man's praise, which Jesus promises will be the only reward he will receive. This is when giving is false. And this kind of giving should never characterize a true believer in Jesus Christ. Well, that raises a question. How then must the believer in Jesus Christ give? How must the Christian give? Well, answering this question leads to our last major point of study. When giving is true, look with me at verses 3 and 4. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." When giving is true by God's standard is when giving is secret. And the way we give in secret is spelled out in our Lord's expression, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the right hand was considered the chief active hand. Thus, in the course of a day's work, the right hand would do many things that would not involve the left hand. But in our Lord's expression, the left hand is not even to know what the right hand had been doing. Applying this then to Christian giving, we are to give in such a way that not only keeps this devotion from the eye of the public, but there is a sense in which we are not even to tell ourselves. In other words, when we give as Christians, our giving is not to be a self-conscious act, as it were, but it is to be spontaneous. It is to be completely free from any desire whatsoever to be recognized by others. This means that when we give, we do it and then forget about it. We go on to the next thing, not looking nor anticipating a response. John Stott, to quote again from him, he mused on this point by saying, "We are not to keep recalling it in order to gloat over it or to preen ourselves on how generous, disciplined, or conscientious our giving may have been. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. What we should seek when giving to the needy is neither the praise of men nor a ground of self-commendation, but rather the approval of God." The big major point, therefore, that Jesus is making about the nature of true giving is that when we give, our delight and satisfaction should be in one thing only. God alone is our witness. God alone is our witness. By this act of giving, we are determined to keep it from the eye of the public, yet it cannot be kept from God's eye
because there is nothing hidden from him. Our Father in heaven sees in secret all that we do, not to mention all that we are. But this is the whole purpose of Christian giving. It is to be done with the knowledge that God does see and thus knows what we are giving, how much we are giving, and to whom it is being sent. However, having him as our only witness to what we are giving should be enough. That should be sufficient, since the aim of our giving is to please the Lord and not ourselves, nor even to have the praise and applause of men. This, brothers and sisters, is how we give without hypocrisy. And this, therefore, is when giving is true. As one writer summed it up very aptly, he said, "Our purpose should be to meet every need we are able to meet and leave the bookkeeping to God, realizing that we have done only that which we ought to have done." Well, in closing our study, let me leave you with two pertinent questions we need to raise for our own self-examination. Question number one, are you a giver? Are you a giver? If you claim to be a Christian, do you give sacrificially, selflessly? Our Lord Jesus, as we've seen, assumes that his people will be givers, but nevertheless, I have to ask if this is true of you. First, because there are those people who profess to be Christians and yet do not give a red nickel cent to the cause of Christ in any fashion whatsoever. They are bound up in the cords of their own selfishness and thus see no need and feel no need to give generously for the furtherance of God's kingdom. To such a person, I would simply say, repent and be converted to Christ because you do not know the one you claim to belong to. Secondly, there are genuine Christians who do give, but very little, because this is a grace in which they have made very little progress in growth. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? You do give, but it is not, as Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says, it is not with the first fruits of your increase, but with whatever may be left over. It is therefore without generosity or sacrifice. And to such a fellow Christian like this, I would simply say, it's time to grow up. It's time for you to grow up in this area of your life. It's time to see that your temporal needs and pleasures are not what matters most. That is not what comes first, but it is God's kingdom and your place in his kingdom to invest what he has entrusted to you to be used for the greater cause of his glory. This means, practically speaking, you make your giving to the local church where you serve in worship, and you make it to be regular, consistent, generous, cheerful, with the aim of pleasing God alone. So the first great question, are you a giver? The second question is this, what is your motive when you give? What is your motive when you give? Why do you give to God's cause and work as a Christian? Why do you support the regular preaching of God's word? You're commanded to, you're supposed to, you ought to, but why do you? Why do you give to help fellow believers who have real needs and wants which they can't meet? You're supposed to, you ought to, it's what the Bible commands, but why do you do it? Why do you give to help the poor? What is your real motive in giving? Brothers and sisters, we all need to check ourselves very carefully here. Very carefully, because the heart is deceitful. Do you give because you have to? Are you merely giving out of a cold, mechanical duty to God's command? Or are you giving out of love for the Lord and love for others? Are you a cheerful giver or a murmuring giver? Do you give to keep up appearances? To give the appearance to others that you're really a faithful and honorable Christian? Is your motive in giving purely self-serving, self-pleasing? Or can you honestly say that you give for one purpose, that your Father in heaven will be pleased? Is your giving God-centered, or is it man-centered? Is your giving showy, or is it secretive? May God increase in all of us as His people to be the kind of givers who make much of Him while denying ourselves so that others may see Christ and not us. That is the way that God wants us to give. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very sobered today. Our consciences pricked. Conviction of the Holy Spirit settling in. Indeed, Lord, as it should, because we all have growing and maturing to do in this matter of giving. Father, would you sanctify us by what we've heard today from your word? Would you guard us? Would you protect us, Lord, from our flesh that would be hypocritical, that would be the pretender, that would be the faker? Would you give us and sanctify us, Father, with the grace that will give cheerfully, sacrificially, selflessly, secretively? That we give, as we've heard today, for only your eyes to see, where you, Lord, are our only witness. Grow us, mature us as your church, Lord, in this area of our lives, for the sake and the glory and the honor of Christ our Lord, that we may make much of him in how we give. In Jesus' name we pray.